Good morning. Shalom. I am going to, God willing, speak on the 64th chapter of Isaiah, but first of all, I'm just overwhelmed when I hear the reading from Matthew 9. If you are saddened or depressed or friends are sick or you yourself, no better exhortation than Matthew 9 has all of the wonderful works of Jesus, resurrection, restoring of life and light and eyesight. But instead, there's a phrase in Isaiah that intrigues me, those who wait. Those who wait. It's found in the fourth verse of Isaiah 64, and if you just very briefly have that open or would look at it, it's my best guess, and that's all it is, that the 64th of Isaiah begins a new section. The servant psalms having been essentially completed in the 53rd chapter, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and all of those wonderful passages about his ministry and his purpose. And as we come to 64, 65, and 66, even though there is a great deal of hope to be seen there, it is a more severe look that Isaiah has, pleading for the return of judgment and justice, for the final judgment when God comes down as he did on Mount Sinai. It is, as far as I can understand, the beginning of the reign of Manasseh. And the reason I say that is there's some discussion about the temple, and it's a contemporary discussion. It's not concerning the coming of the Romans, that it has been burned and abused. And one of the first things, unfortunately, that happened in Manasseh's reign, and he was only 12 years when he began, so his counselors bear a great deal of responsibility, they began to erect idols and they placed them in the temple. And there was a desecration of that very building which Hezekiah had so arduously worked to preserve and to keep. And the people were turning to idolatry. So therefore, it is with some sadness, I think, that Isaiah the prophet pleads for God to come and to make things right. But there's that wonderful phrase, since ancient times, verse 4, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Have any of you had to wait? Nobody. That's good. Although I did see a hand wave. I can remember Brother Bill Moon singing. He had a nice voice and he had a guitar and he would sing all around the water tank waiting for a train. I'm 1,000 miles away from home just standing in the rain. And I liked that old folksy song of Jimmy Rogers. But that is our experience today and maybe always in life, to wait. When we were in Barcelona, I thought, oh good, we're in Europe now, no problem, we'll just hop the plane without long lines. Don't believe it. It took an hour and 20 minutes going through three lines, waiting. It's just as frustrating as anything. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's the way it is. If you want to take a plane, you're going to wait, and you're going to wait, and then the plane's going to be delayed, and you're going to wait some more. Bring a book. It seems that we're always waiting for something. If you're a student, you're waiting for your grades. But I can tell you something that's really pathetic as a school teacher is waiting for that final bell. And maybe the most arduous task is the husband waiting for his wife to give birth. There's something about life that does represent waiting. But in the scripture, waiting is a positive thing. And let me describe that and get on with what I really want to talk about. We're waiting for our Lord to come. But it's an active wait. It's an active wait. It represents reading and praying and thinking about those wonderful promises that the prophets have made and the Lord Jesus made. But we're still waiting. I've been waiting for, well, I hate to tell you how many years, but I was baptized when I was 18, and I'm more than 50, if anybody is surprised. So waiting for the coming of Christ. It's something we all do. And what do you do when you wait? Well, there are two responses. You can be active and positive about waiting. You can be looking forward, or you can go to sleep. It's kind of simplistic, but that seems to be true. And all you have to do is watch an accident on the freeway. Everybody stops and waits, but there's always one person that honks the horn. He's going to remove everything, all problems. Saul, when he's at Gilgal, couldn't wait. 7 days, he didn't wait the time for the coming of Samuel. He couldn't wait. He felt pressure building up. He had to do something stupid in his case. But Isaiah speaks very positively. He is working on behalf of those who are waiting for him. There was something that happened at this particular time of history, and we sometimes can't ignore it. There were a series of captivities in the land, and the people were literally waiting for their families to come back from captivity. It happened as early as the days of Ahaz. We know that there were about 300,000 taken captive, both by the Syrians, by the northern Israelis, and now by the Assyrians. In the next generation, there are 200,000, in fact, there's 250,000 that Sennacherib literally brags about taking captive, women and children. Now, I don't know whether those figures mean anything to you, but that's about an eighth of the population. Just look around the room. If you take one out of eight, it's devastating to the community. And they're represented in the book of Isaiah as the remnant who shall return. And as they come along the way, the pleading of John the Baptist and of Isaiah himself is prepare the way for the Lord. These people are coming back. They're coming back through the Jordan Rift. Build up a highway. Make it possible. Go feed them. Go help them as they come back. So there literally was, in these days, a waiting for these people to come back. And if you were really positive about your waiting, you went and did something. In 2 Chronicles, just very quickly, you can turn to it if you wish. In the 8th and the 9th verses, Hezekiah speaks to this particular problem. He says, "Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were." And this is, of course, the famous Passover Pesach that was kept in the days of Hezekiah. "Do not be like your fathers, who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land." Something we often don't think about. That was a part of the prayer of Hezekiah and Isaiah, to have these people return safely. And one of the ironies is if the Assyrian army is wiped out as they are in those days, the people are literally left without bonds, probably without much food, without anything, but they're able to make their way back. So during this period of time, there are people returning. And while he speaks about it, it is a time of waiting and praying and also helping the people as they return. But when Isaiah talks about waiting, it's not simply for those people to come back, as wonderful as that is. His major thrust is always waiting for God to act, to bring about justice and righteousness, his kingdom on earth. A number of passages, and I'll go through them quickly. You'll be very familiar with the context. The 8th chapter of Isaiah. Beautiful passage concerning the prophet himself, his family, his extended family, his disciples who are waiting for the Lord. And in this beautiful passage, we'll just refer to 16 and 17, the 8th chapter. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples, says Isaiah. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will put my trust in him. This is what the prophet himself says, I will wait. Now, it was active waiting. He was pleading, he was praying, he was prophesying, but he was waiting in faith. The idea of the Hebrew is not simply waiting, because in our experience, that is pretty boring, long, dull stuff. But it is the idea of waiting in conviction, in faith. That is very much a part of the Hebrew. 25th chapter, a beautiful passage concerning the apocalypse in Isaiah. And the apocalyptic section at verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Another way of saying that, I think the King James might even say, we waited for him and he has come. It's a beautiful concept. The 40th chapter, there's actually several other examples, but the 40th chapter is perhaps one of our favorites and well known to all of us. At the end of the chapter, he says, verse 31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It's a beautiful conclusion to a beautiful chapter. Those who hope in the Lord, those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength and will be blessed. We've waited for you, and can we say when we see Jesus, we've waited for you, we've looked forward to this day. It's very, very important, I think, for us to have that mindset. In the New Testament, old Simeon was described as looking for, or actually in the King James, it says, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had been waiting for it. He was now dying, and yet he was blessed by seeing the beginning of that consolation in the young child, the baby Jesus, or at this time, a young child. Joseph of Arimathea is described as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. A beautiful description about a man who had all kinds of money and influence and power, and yet he was waiting for something better. He was actively waiting. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament concerning this is in James, and again, you'll be very familiar with it. It's found in the 5th chapter, and it's verses 7 through 11. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. So patience and waiting have to do with the same kind of thing. But again, it's not just sitting around like a rock. It is being patient, but looking forward, having your aspirations concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. How patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord is coming and his coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen that the Lord finally brought about, and of course, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So Job is a wonderful example of going through all kinds of false accusations and slander from his neighbors and supposed friends. And yet Job, even though he showed some weakness, never really crumbled and believed that he would see the justice of the Lord. I describe it a little bit, and I love the example of the gardener here. We have some carrots. And the interesting thing about carrots is you can't see them. They're under. And we have these beautiful growths coming up. And, oh, boy, I got excited a couple of weeks ago, and the carrots were an inch long. Yeah, they look good up on top. But the interesting thing is now you can pick them, and they're 3 inches long, and they're delicious. They're wonderful. At least you see evidence. So the example of the farmer waiting for the crop, we see some evidence today that God is working and that he will bring about his promises. We don't know how long the carrots are. I may have to wait another 20 years. I may be in my grave. I do not know. But I do know that he is coming, and he will come at the right and perfect time. And therefore, waiting is, even though sad sometimes, it is in hope. I loved a poster that was around 20 years ago. I'm sorry if 20 years ago is a long time, but it was this cat that was hanging there, and it used to say, "Hang in there." Well, even though it sounds sarcastic, that's what we're asked to do. Hang in there. There are rough days, there are good days, but hang in there. Wait, because God will act, and he'll act at the appropriate time. So carrots grow slowly. The coming of Jesus, as my father used to say, "Come on, John, get going. You're late. You're as slow as the second coming." He used to say that. And yet, slowness is only from our perspective. God will act at the perfect time. Jesus will come at the right time. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let your loins be girded, your lamps burning, and be like people waiting for your master to come home." A beautiful passage in Luke. I'd like to conclude with a messianic passage from Psalm 69. And remember, these are the words and thoughts and feelings and prayers of Jesus as he hangs humiliated in front of the people on the cross. Psalm 69. Verses 1 through 3 for immediate context. And I think with a hoarse voice, Jesus would have said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for you, my God." But then as we go through the chapter and all of the suffering and humiliation, the beautiful insight that Jesus has, "I pray to you," in verse 13, "I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Here is Jesus on the cross in great suffering, waiting for God, knowing that his wait will not be in vain.